Well, take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews 13, looking this morning at verses 7 through 17. And I will put a disclaimer on this one. We may or may not make it through these verses. But this morning, looking at chapter 13, verses 7 through 17, the message titled Jesus at the Altar, finishing the book of Hebrews with these concluding moral directions that are being given. But remember that even though the subheading here is that these are concluding moral directions, in reality, I think that the writer of Hebrews is doing what any preacher does when he knows he's getting close to the end of the message. He speeds up and he's going to add as much in as he can before he knows he has to finish. He still has things to say, but he understands this is not random. This is not scattered. This is not without focus. He's focusing in on a very fine point that he wants to make as he concludes this message. Remember, this is a sermon put to pen, an exhortation written to those who had believed in Christ, but now, as they had expressed their faith and had begun to suffer persecution, they were being lured back to the old way, to the old covenant, to the rituals, to the ceremonies that they had left. Whether it was persecution from the Romans, whether it was being mistreated by other Jews who rejected them because they rejected the old covenant and Judaism. Now, as they are being drawn away, the writer has made for us a case that really what we need to see in the new covenant is this high priest, Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is better, who is supreme, who is superior. It really is all about Christ. And I think we've seen also through the book of Hebrews that he makes a point that if you're coming to Christianity for anything other than Christ, you haven't really become a Christian. If you are coming for simply the forgiveness of sins or to be spared eternal judgment or to fit in or to get along or to make your life better or to fix your marriage or to get a better job or to find prosperity and peace in the turmoil of life, if you're coming to Christ for those things instead of coming for Christ, then you've not come for salvation. When we come to Him, we come to Him because we understand we can't go on without Him. He is superior. He is supreme. He does demand that we repent and believe, that we yield and surrender to Him because He is Lord. He is Savior. And if we have come to Him for what we can get instead of coming simply because He is irresistible to us, then we've come for the wrong reasons. But in this conclusion, we've been told to let brotherly love continue, not to forget to entertain strangers, to be hospitable in verse 2, because in doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. There are things that happen that will impact a far wider reach than what we may understand in our ministry, in our hospitality, in our love for one another. We were reminded to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, to remember that marriage should be honorable among all and the bed undefiled, because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So our conduct is to be without covetousness. We're to be content with such things as we have, because ultimately what we have is Christ. And He tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. So in verse 6, quoting from Hosea and from the Psalms, we know the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He continues now, and he tells us in verses 7 through 17, five things that we need to know about the truth, about this new covenant, about the greatness of Christ. And he tells us this in the context of those who are leading within the body of Christ. Two groups of people that he's focused on from chapter 11 to the end of the book. One is that great hall of faith, those who have come before us, who have set an example, who in our past we can look to and see that really it wasn't their faith that made the difference, it was the God they trusted that made the difference, because He is trustworthy and He is faithful. Now as he concludes, the writer tells these people, look to your spiritual leaders. Look to those who are preaching the word to you, who are setting an example for you of this faith and of following this Christ that has been presented throughout this exhortation. So he begins, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. He tells us first that those who are our spiritual leaders need to be defining for us what the truth is. He says, remember your spiritual leaders. The word there for those who rule over you is a word that relates to leadership. Not somebody who is being a dictator and demanding of you that you do certain things, but somebody who, very much like a shepherd, is leading you along the way. Someone who has walked the path before. Now, as we remember in the book of Hebrews, we've already been told that Jesus was the pioneer of our faith, of our salvation. And remember, we looked at the word there. The word for pioneer was the word that he was a trailblazer. He was the one who made the way for us to follow in it. Now those under-shepherds, those who serve him by shepherding his flock, follow in the path he has made, and now the church is to follow them as they follow Christ. And he says, remember your spiritual leaders. The word remember means to keep them in mind. Be mindful of those who lead you in the faith. Now, why is it important to keep them in mind? And it's more than just think about them. I mean, I'd be pleased if you think about me throughout the week, but what are you supposed to do when you think about me? What do we do when we think about those who lead us and who set an example for us? Pray. Who better to trip and to ensnare and to entangle in temptation than one who is leading and setting an example? Why is it such a scandal whenever a leader falls into sin and immorality? Because it affects not only the view that the world has of the church, but it affects the view of those in the church, of those who are leading them. It harms the testimony of the gospel. It harms the reputation of the church and of Christ. So he says, keep your spiritual leaders in mind. Call them to mind. Pray for them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians is, there are those who are leading you. They are working hard. It's difficult labor. And as they are doing this, here's the admonishment. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. How do you do that? He says, be at peace among yourselves. Nothing makes ministry more delightful than when those being ministered to get along. The single biggest cause oftentimes of burden and grief in the life of a minister is when there is unrest and division within the body, because then he is called upon to be the counselor, to be the referee, to be the one who brings peace, where at times it may be difficult to find that peace. So the writer of Hebrews says, remember these who are your spiritual leaders. Keep them in mind. And he says to consider their conduct. The phrase that he uses here, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. He says, look at their faith and look at the life that their faith leads them to live. And if it lines up, follow them. Imitate them. Now, he doesn't just say follow them because they're a leader. You can be misled, can't you? Leaders can take wrong turns, can't they? Well, follow as they follow Christ. Follow as you see the faith and the truth of God's Word being borne out in their lives. It is true that those who serve in the ministry are the public face of the church, of the body of Christianity. As we look at their leadership, look to see the results of their faith. How do they live? How do they interact with people? What does their daily life look like? Consider those who teach you and who lead you. Consider their conduct. And if it lines up with Scripture, follow them. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. Watch out for the people that you listen to, who lead you and who teach you and who influence you. Are they given to chase after the latest fad? Do they jump on the latest bandwagon? Do they love to delve into controversy and division and strife? Or are they consistent? Are they even-keeled? Do they stay on course? And not to say that leaders can't be rattled and won't be rattled, but if somebody is unstable and is always running after the latest fad and is going after the latest, greatest, newest method, then we have to wonder what's motivating them in that ministry. What kind of a leadership are they providing? That is why in the requirements given to us in 1 Timothy and in Titus for leadership within the church, it's not to be a novice, not to be somebody who is a young or an immature believer, because they are prone to fall for anything that comes along and to run after the latest fads. In the theological world, it's become much more easy to see and to define what those fads are, thanks to the internet, because you can see what's popping up and what's out there and what people are excited and are talking about. And it's not that there can't be movements where we can be excited and passionate about things, about new understandings of God's Word, new applications for our lives, but we can't just run after the latest fad without trying it to see if it matches up to the consistent testimony of the Word of God Our testimony needs to be that our conscience is good because we've conducted ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. And if their faith lines up, and if that conduct provides for a good example, then imitate their faith. Seek to imitate them. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said it this way, "Imitate me." But you know, he didn't just leave it there, did he? Paul didn't just say, "Do what I do." Why? Because I'm an apostle and I said so. No, he said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Where you see Christ in the life of your leaders, imitate that. Don't imitate fallenness. Don't imitate physical characteristics. Don't imitate weaknesses, the things that we are prone to fall into. When you see a leader and that leader does have struggles and does have weakness, pray for them, uphold them, help them bear that burden. But where you see that their faith is strong, where you see the product of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, imitate that. Use that as your example. This verse also tells us that part of the role of those who have spiritual authority in the church, those who do provide this leadership, it is that they are to shepherd the flock. They provide leadership. It's interesting because when you do look at the difference between a cowboy and a shepherd, I love the word pictures that produces, because a lot of people in the West, in the church and in ministry, really do think of it like they're a cowboy out there all alone, the Lone Ranger out there with a whip and a gun and silver bullets and a beautiful horse, and anybody who gets in the way is either going to get on board or get shot. So you either get with me or you get out of the way. It's my way or the highway. I kind of like the sound of that. It's my way or the highway. We do, don't we? We all think that way. But in leadership, you can't think that way because it's not about driving a herd. What happens if you drive a herd? They're going to wander off. They're going to rebel. They're going to stampede. But how does the shepherd work? The shepherd doesn't drive the herd. The shepherd goes out the day before and prepares the field. Make sure there's no poisonous plants or dangerous animals. Make sure there's no snakes hiding in holes. The next day as he leads the sheep out, he calls them by name and he walks and calls them and they follow after him. He goes out with the shepherd's staff to defend or to rescue the flock, and also with a rod to discipline if necessary. And he watches over the sheep while they graze in the field. He makes sure that their needs are provided for, that they're cared for, that they are disciplined when needed, and then he leads them back into the corral at night. He leads them back to the sheep pen. But it's always lead, not drive, not push. It's lead. It's follow this example. In 1 Peter 5:1-4, Peter said it this way, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The call for ministry is a call to be a faithful example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Follow us like we follow Him. Follow those who lead you, who teach you, who feed you the Word. As they lead, follow in their footsteps. For those who do lead, for those who do disciple, those who do preach the Word, do it serving as an overseer, not by compulsion but willingly. Do this with a passion. Do it eagerly because you want to, not because of dishonest gain. And don't lord it over those who are entrusted to you. We understand, and I've said before, that as soon as somebody says, "This is my church," look out, because it's not our church. We are His church. It's His. The flock that has been entrusted to spiritual leaders is not their flock. It's His flock. And if you abuse His flock, what do you think He's going to do in response? Well, He tells us that if we do what we're supposed to do as we're entrusted with the flock, we will be rewarded for that. So the role of a spiritual leader, first, is to shepherd the flock. Secondly, he says there, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the Word of God to you. Now this kind of goes without saying. This is very basic. What is the role of a spiritual leader? It's to speak the truth, to teach God's Word, to say this is what God's Word says, this is what it means, this is how it should affect you in your daily living. It is not enough just to know what the words mean. It's not just enough to define the terms. Now, while we do need to define the terms, we need to know what the Word of God is saying. It's not enough just to know what it says, we need to know what does it mean. And how do we work that out in our daily lives? How do we apply that? What does that mean about what we believe, what we say, what we think, and what we do? Spiritual leaders then are to speak the truth consistently, clearly, concisely, to teach, to instruct, to raise up people in their understanding of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, this was Paul's, one of Paul's last admonitions to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, you always be ready to preach. A preacher who cannot preach on the spur of the moment should not be a preacher. Now, it becomes easier, honestly, as you have years and years of experience preaching. But as you teach the Word of God to others and as you preach, Paul says you be ready in season out. You remember, you be ready when the time's right, when the time's not right, when the circumstance calls for it, and when you've had no means to prepare, when you have an opportunity to preach the Word, proclaim God's truth. And that doesn't mean lay out 5 points in a poem. It means preach God's Word, speak God's Word, apply it to the situation that people are living in and that they're facing. Proclaim the truth of God's Word. Hold it forth as the Word of life. In that, he says, we're to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is what Timothy was encouraged to do. In the midst of the rising of false teachers, in the midst of the confusion that would come as there were those who were even coming into the churches and saying, we're apostles just like Paul and Peter and the others. As they began to teach these new things, these strange things, and people were tempted to follow after them, Paul warned Timothy, you preach the Word, you teach it in season and out, so that people are always hearing from you the Word of God, so that they know what God's Word says and how they are to react and to respond to what's going on around them. We also see then in verse 7, those who shepherd, those who rule are to shepherd, they're to speak the Word, and they're to have a faith that can be followed. They are to set an example. They are to be proof of what it means to trust, to walk by faith, to be yielded to Christ, to be full of the Spirit, to be walking always in an attitude of reverence and godliness and worship. Now, that sounds like our spiritual leaders should be perfect Christians, doesn't it? As soon as you find a perfect Christian, turn and run the other way because something's wrong. We are not perfect. Part of setting an example is telling people when you fail, when you've preached something that you shouldn't have preached, when you misunderstood or misapplied something. Part of that is the transparency and the vulnerability to be held accountable by the people that you're leading and that you're preaching to share in struggles, to share in the needs that are there, so that you understand that those who lead are not superior, they're not a higher rank, they don't have a better position in the body of Christ, because guess what? Every time that I get frustrated or irritated, not that it happens that often, understand, and I begin to deride the sheep, I'm always reminded by my wife, you're a sheep too. I have said at times in the past, sheep are stupid. Sheep are dumb. You know why the Bible likens us to sheep? Because sheep are not that bright. They need help. They are dependent creatures. Well, as soon as a leader, an under-shepherd, begins to deride the sheep, God will send someone to remind him, we're all sheep. We're all sheep. Just because you're an under-shepherd doesn't mean you're also a part of the flock, accountable to the good shepherd. There's a difference between those who would lead and who would set an example and those who Jesus talks about in John 10, who are the hirelings, those who come along and do it for what gain they can get. How do you know the difference? Well, he says of the hireling is there, and when the wolf comes or something comes and threatens the flock, what does the hireling do? They flee, they run away for their own safety, they preserve themselves. What does a shepherd do? He says a shepherd will give his life for his sheep if necessary. This is how we know the example to follow. Don't follow somebody who's not going to have your back. Don't follow somebody who's not going to stand up for you in the midst of temptation and turmoil and conflict and division and strife. Don't follow somebody who's not going to come and to pray with you and visit with you and apply God's Word to you, even when you don't want to hear it. Because it's in that faithful duty as an under-shepherd that we apply God's Word and that we set an example and we show that, yes, just like those in Hebrews 11, when we trust God, He is faithful, He is trustworthy, we can follow Him. We know that those in spiritual leadership are supposed to set an example just by the list of qualifications for them. In 1 Timothy, he gave the qualifications in chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, that is, of an overseer, an elder in the church, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. That word is defined by all of the rest that follows all the way through verse 7. The word blameless means above reproach. It's actually a word that was used in the making of cups and bowls. And it was the idea that you were making this utensil, but it was made without a handle. Now, what good is a cup or a bowl without a handle if you can't grab a hold of it? Well, that was the point. If it was made without a handle, there was nothing to grab a hold of. That means there's no accusation that will stick. If you're above reproach, if you're blameless, then they can try to accuse you of wrongdoing, but there's no proof, there's no evidence. Now, that sounds like a pretty high calling, doesn't it? To be above reproach. Well, he goes on and he makes it even more clear. In order to be above reproach, you need to be the husband of one wife. That is, you need to be faithful. You need to be pure in your relationships. In fact, the phrase there doesn't have anything to do with being married or not being married. The phrase literally translated means a one-woman man. It means as a man, you are faithful. If you're single, you're faithful in that state. If you're married, you're a faithful and exemplary husband. He goes on and he says he is to be temperate, even keeled. He's to have a good temper. He's to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded, to be of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. You ever known somebody who wanted to be in the ministry and bless their heart, they just couldn't teach? You have to be able to teach. Now, we have to trust that with all of these qualifications, it is God who makes us able. This ability is not something that is just... that just comes naturally. Don't ever believe that. There are people who are gifted speakers and who are able to teach also, but who are not called and who are otherwise not qualified, who shouldn't be teaching the Word of God. But you get a smooth talker, somebody who can really put on a show, and it's easy to follow them, isn't it? Well, be careful and make sure the rest of these qualifications are there. He needs to be able to teach. Not given to wine, literally not addicted to those things that would intoxicate him. Not violent. Not greedy for money, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? Now there's a point that comes up there, and I've heard this objection several times, because people will say, well, what happens if you're being the husband of one wife and you're supposed to rule your house well? This means you have to be married and have kids to be in spiritual leadership. No, it doesn't. It means the role that you have, the position that you're in, you are faithfully fulfilling that role under Scripture. And that's what it means. Because we understand, if you had to be married to be an elder, Paul, Timothy, and Titus are all disqualified. Amen. They were not married. Might have been married later. Paul wasn't. Timothy and Titus may have been married at some point, but we don't know. We know they weren't married at the time that this was written. But then what about this? They have to have their children in submission. It's the point that their household needs to be run biblically. If there are children there, they're being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If it's just the husband and wife, then they need to be an example of a Christian marriage. This doesn't mean you have to have kids. And here's why. Because too often we think that if you don't have kids, then you can't tell other people how to raise their kids. Well, you should tell them carefully. But here's the point. You don't have to have experienced something to be able to apply God's Word to that situation in someone's life. Because if we said that, then anything I haven't experienced, I can't preach on, talk on, or counsel about. Well, frankly, there's a lot that I haven't experienced. Does that mean that I should not be able to address those things? No. It means that we go to God's Word, we know God's Word, and we're able to teach God's Word so that even if we're not in that situation, we can apply God's Word to that situation and give it encouragement. Because it's not what I'm telling you to do that matters. It's what God's Word tells us to do that matters. It's applying God's Word to those situations. So he is to be an example. If he can't take care of himself in his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? And then verse 6, not a novice, not somebody new, not somebody immature, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And understand something, you can be mature and still fall to pride. You always have to be on guard when it comes to pride, when you're in any kind of role of leadership. Isn't that true? Because we begin to think it's me, it's my ability as a manager, as a parent, as a leader, as a mentor, as a teacher. Oh, look, I'm so skilled and I'm so gifted, I can open your eyes. If anybody can teach you, it's me. No, we can't fall to pride. We can't be puffed up because we understand He's the one who calls us. He's the one who qualifies us for whatever He's called us to do in life. If He has called us into this ministry of spiritual leadership, then these are the qualifications that we have to have developed in our life. Moreover, it says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He should be an example of what it means to be a believer. And he repeats the list in Titus 1, 5 through 9. Closing that he is to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I think there's a key quality there in Titus. He says that he is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That means those who are teaching need themselves to be teachable. There is nothing worse than an unteachable teacher. We all have to be teachable. And in being teachable, we learn so that then we might teach others. It is in that attitude of being teachable and taking what we have been taught and sharing that with others with passion, with excitement, eagerly doing that, so that we can use sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict the truth. So he tells us there, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. They are defining for us what the truth is. Remember them, pray for them, consider what they say, look at their faith and at their life, imitate them as they shepherd you, speak the truth, and set an example. In verses 8 through 9, then in verse 8 we get a verse that seems a little bit out of place because it gets quoted a whole lot, but it's very rarely ever quoted in context. He's told us here that we're to remember those who have the rule over us, and then he says, right after that, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, there's two things we need to know to understand that. First is the verse we just covered before it. Next is the verse that comes right after it. We're to remember those who rule over us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And verse 9 begins, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. What is he saying here? Remember, what's the focus of the book of Hebrews? It's about Christ. Christ being supreme. You know what he just stopped and did? He said, you need to follow your spiritual leaders. You need to remember them, consider them, you need to follow their example. But make no mistake about it, the supreme, the superior leader is who? It is Christ. Why? Because he never changes. Our earthly leaders are prone to change, prone to temptation, prone to fail, to falter, to mislead, to be confused, to misunderstand, to misspeak, to misapply God's Word. Because we are human, we are handling divine revelation and attempting to work hard at dividing it rightly. But that is not an easy thing to do. If it was, there would only be one denomination, wouldn't there? The truth is, as we handle God's Word, we need to be faithful in doing it. But we need to remember that Christ is the one who is a sure standard. Because He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is stable, unchangeable. And that's why he says, by following up, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Christ is the sure standard. So as spiritual leaders define the truth for us, they also show us here how to defend the truth. We defend the truth by looking at the standard of Christ, because we will admit that times change. Now, we also admit there's nothing new under the sun. But times change, don't they? It's different now than it was 5-10 years ago. Of course, it's about the same now as it was about 30 years ago. You see these cycles as they work around the world, and as you see, fads come and go and fashions come and go. We understand, though, that as times change, Jesus doesn't. He is the same. He is the rock that remains stable. And while times change, there is an appeal. A.W. Tozer addressed this in one of his books. He said that too often when the times change, the church believes that she must change with the times to make the gospel relevant to the times. And then he makes the point. If it's the gospel, it's relevant because it never changes. And whatever happens to the times, God's Word still applies. His Word, His message, His gospel is timeless. Now that doesn't mean that we can't try new methods, new programs, and new ways. But let's never think that it's the method and the program that makes the difference. If we're not preaching the same old gospel, then the method and the program doesn't matter. Now, there's a swing going on in the evangelical world today that's really pretty interesting to me. As you watch, I always like to watch, and we talk about this, that the church swings one way too far, and then it goes back and swings the other way too far. Well, we swung way out in years past into the seeker-sensitive stuff. And now the leading seeker-sensitive churches are saying, we went too far, this was wrong, we were focusing on the people instead of on God. And you hear these seeker-sensitive people say this, and for a minute you just can't believe what you're hearing. wait a minute, you're admitting that this was not the way to have gone. So they start to swing back. And as they start to swing back now, younger people in the church, people who usually the church loses about the time they head off for college, now they're starting to come back. But they're coming back to churches that are simple, that are unpretentious. They're coming back for expository preaching. Now, there may be some things contemporary about it, but they are tired of the show. They're tired of the hype, of the manipulation, and they're hungry for the truth. They just want the truth. Well, you look at churches that have preached the truth for years and for years and for years, and what you see is that the congregation may grow and the congregation may decline, but the message never changes when you're faithful to the Word of God. It's always being preached. It's always being proclaimed. And that doesn't mean that we have to be dull and boring and old-fashioned and traditional. We need to always be evaluating, why are we doing what we're doing? Do we have a biblical mandate to do this? That's why the theme of being reformed ultimately is the phrase simple reformanda. Always reforming. Because there's always something in our life that needs to be reformed and brought under the gospel, under the Lordship of Christ. So we're always reforming. Why do we do what we do? But here's what we understand. When we know why we do what we do and we can back it up scripturally, we aren't going to change. We're going to stick to the Word of God because it does not change. The times may change and churches attempt to change. And you know, when the times change and the church attempts to change with the times, do you know what that usually looks like? It means that the church looks like the world only about 10 years ago. Honestly, the world is not very good at being hip and trendy. We're just not. Now, we don't want to be worldly, so we don't go all out. Then again, you look at some of the trends of the last several years, and you can look at some worship services on YouTube, and you can watch a video, and you don't know if it's a worship service or a nightclub with the lights and the bands and the smoke and the pyrotechnics, and you wonder, what is this? Well, Tozer warned about this. As the time change and the church is tempted to change with the times, then the church just looks like a poor version of the world. We don't need to look like the world to attract the world. In fact, if you're going to attract people, you need to attract them with the gospel to Christ because it's in stark contrast to the world and to the things that they are trapped in and ensnared by. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But the people said, we will not walk in it. Look for those old ways. Look for those things that are tried and that are true and that are sure. Now, the other sad thing is, we don't have a grasp of church history past about the last 30 years. We may know a little bit about some of the Great Awakenings, the First and Second Great Awakenings, some of the revivals that have happened throughout the history of our own country, but we don't know anything past that when it comes to church history. How long has the church been around? Well, there's thousands of years that we've not been involved with. We need to be familiar with church history. I loved it this week. Posted the link. I hope you take advantage of it. That Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul now, has a little podcast, and it's just 5 minutes a day of church history. Just 5 minutes. You can do 5 minutes of church history, can't you? 5 minutes, just a quick lesson from church history. Why? Because we need to know where we've come from, and we need to know what they did that we should still be doing. The foundation has been laid. We don't need to be doing things differently. We need to be true to the Word of God, to the Gospel. And we need to look at the Hall of Faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews has done, hasn't he? He keeps taking them and saying, look at these faithful who have come before you. Look at what they did. Look at how they lived. Look at what they experienced. And it all points to the faithfulness of God. We need to be looking through church history to see the same. Look at the missionaries who were willing to give their lives. Look at those who are willing to leave everything to follow Christ. Look at those who paid a great price to come after Him. Look at heroes of the faith. Read those biographies. Read about these people who have gone on before us and who have proved the faithfulness of God. There are heroes of the faith that we should know about, and so often when you mention their names, people don't even know who they are. You mentioned great missionaries, and we may know a few. We may know some that are considered the superstars. But I mean, how many of you know the story of Jim Elliot? How many of you have read anything by or about Corrie ten Boom? How many of you have read about Jonathan Edwards? About George Whitefield? About these men who gave everything to come after and to follow and to preach and to go wherever they had to go to live the gospel in front of the world? We all know who Charles Spurgeon is. We all know who John Bunyan is. Do you know who Benjamin Keach is? Do you know who John Gill is? Benjamin Keach wrote the first Baptist catechism. You know what else Benjamin Keach did? If you're not familiar with him in history, he caused a real controversy in the early life of particular Baptist churches. Because he was convinced from the Scripture that when God's people gathered together to worship, they should be singing praises to Him. He said, well, why was that new? Because hasn't the church always sung? No. Through the Dark Ages, before the Reformation, during the reign of the Roman Catholic Church, there were some who would chant, some who would sing, but all of the ministry belonged to the priest, and the people just came and watched and usually didn't even know what was being said because it was being said in a different language. And it was the ritual that provided salvation. It was not the truth of the gospel and believing by faith in Christ. And the people weren't allowed to sing. They weren't songbooks. Most of those people couldn't read anyway. So they didn't sing songs in church and in worship. And in fact, by some point in time, it was forbidden for you to do that. So Benjamin Keach came along and he says, look at all that the Word of God tells us to be singing to God. Why aren't we singing? So he set out to do two things. To write a catechism for families to instruct their children in the Word from an early age. And he wrote a hymn book. He introduced congregational singing back into the church. So that the people could come, gather together, learn songs, and sing praises to God. And many people, even in some of the Reformed world, considered him a heretic for doing that. Because it was so new in that day and time against tradition. Did you know that about Benjamin Keach? You know who John Gill is? All of these names, and you look at these names. I'll send you some links. We need to know church history. I think it would be worthwhile if we had another night of the week that we could take another hour to get together and teach just church history. Here are those who have come before us. Here are the contributions that they made. Here are the things that they taught, the way they lived. Here's what it cost them. And through it all, it proves that God is faithful. And as we're obedient to His Word, He honors that. And the gospel spreads. And we preach the gospel, and the gospel is known and it's proclaimed. We need to know those who have walked in that way. Not just because it's traditional and not just because it's old. He doesn't just say, go in the old way. He says, find the way that's good. That old, good path and walk in it. Walk in the truth. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Savior who's provided the same salvation through the same grace, through the same gospel that's been preached from before the foundation of the world. The gospel began to be proclaimed in the Garden of Eden right after the fall. With the giving of the curse came the hope of the coming of the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. And that gospel continues to be proclaimed today. We need to not change that gospel. The message does not ever need to change. We need to faithfully proclaim it. The sad thing is, though, we're too often not even familiar enough with the basics of the gospel. Because we try to make it contemporary. Because we try to contextualize it. We try to make it fit the times. What does the world around us need to hear us say, preach, and demonstrate in our lives? That the gospel starts by repenting of your sin. That's where John the Baptist started. That's where Jesus started. That's where Peter started on the day of Pentecost. Repent. Well, if you're going to repent, you need to know what you need to repent of. Well, there's none good, no, not one. Let's talk about sin. Let's talk about the law of God. Let's talk about the wrath of God. Let's talk about the penalty for sin. This is the gospel. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you secure that? You understand that you're a sinner in great need of salvation. You understand that salvation is only provided in Christ, and it's only received by faith, by the grace that God gives, not of works, lest any man should boast. Repent and believe. This is the gospel. And we have to proclaim it. And if we proclaim a gospel that is easy to embrace and that is cheap, and people aren't told that they need to change, then they haven't been told they need to repent. Because you can't repent and stay the same. If you stay the same, you haven't repented. This is the standard of the gospel. It's based upon the person of Christ. And just as the gospel never changes, He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So He says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He warns against unstable doctrine. There are going to be those who come and they teach things that are various and strange. And the words he uses here, he says, don't be carried off, don't be enticed and led away with various and strange doctrines. The word for various means diverse, and it was used in a couple of contexts. When you were talking about cloth being used to make clothing, a various cloth, a diverse cloth, was a cloth that was multicolored. In fact, that is the Greek phrase translating from the Hebrew when it talks about the coat that Jacob made Joseph, his many-colored coat. This was the Greek word that would have been used, as in fact was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was diverse. It was multicolored. Literally, the phrase means to be dazzling, to catch your eye with color no matter which angle you look at it from. So however you see it, there's something to dazzle you. That's false doctrine, isn't it? No matter what angle you come at it from, there's something that's eye-catching about it. It grabs your attention. It appeals to your lust. It tickles your ears. It says, hey, look at this. Hey, listen to this. Hey, this will help you have your best life now. This diversity of cloth was also used to refer to metals and metalworks, and it referred to metal that was alloyed, to brass, metal that had been mixed, several different kinds of metals mixed together to make another new metal, an alloy that was usually stronger and shinier and more desirable than the base metals that came before it. And it referred to something that was enticing and beautiful from any viewpoint, something that was complex, something that you look at. And have you ever done this where you look at something and you have to take a double take? You have to look again. What did I just see? What was that? I'm not sure. It wasn't clear. I've got to look into this. Something that is intricate. And in fact, it is the opposite of something that is plain. Something that is... Now, plain doesn't mean simple, but plain just means something that is there, that is clear, that is obvious. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is a phrase that he uses here, talking about how he's handling the Word of God, not deceitfully, means with the manifestation of the truth. He says, I'm just plainly speaking the truth. It's plain. It's simple. Whichever way you look at it, it looks the same. It's always the standard. You know what you're looking at. You know what you've got. Well, this doctrine, this various diverse doctrine, is not clear. Ephesians 4:14, Paul warns that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Be careful, because false teachers are out there to deceive us. Why are false teachers lying to people? Because when they lie to people and tell people what they want, what do people do? Follow them, adore them, worship them, and pay them. It's all about what can I get from you for me, so I will tell you what I think you want to hear. That's why these false teachers so often don't preach God's Word. They preach psychology. Some of them preach it badly. But they preach what people want to hear. Because when you give people what they want to hear, you can manipulate them. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, as Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he said, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Can you imagine a preacher with a group of elders leading a congregation in a city? And Paul looks at all of them sitting in a group and he says, there's even some of you here right now who are going to pervert the truth and harm the flock and try to come to get people to follow after you instead of following after Christ. How could Paul say that to a group of preachers? There is not a room of people I distrust more in my life than a room full of preachers. Why? Because of all of the temptations that come along with it. Why are you here? How did you get here? What are you doing here? How are you maintaining yourself here? Was this just something you wanted to do? And here's a shocking statistic. A recent Barna poll from just a couple of years ago tells us that something along the lines of 30 to 40% of people who are in full-time ministry haven't even been able to relate a conversion experience. It's just a vocation. They chose to go to seminary and become a minister because they thought it would be a good way to make a living and help people. And they don't even believe the gospel. What? How do you do that? This is not just a vocation. And when you understand what Paul says here, you know, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, if He has, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. If this is the flock He's purchased with His blood and you are misleading and abusing that, what kind of an account do you think you're going to give in the day of judgment? You know why teachers are held to a higher standard of judgment? Because what we say represents the Word of God to people's lives. And if people hear us and believe us and obey us based on us saying, this is what God says, and we mislead you, we will give an account for that before God. He gets into that in verse 17. when we'll eventually get there. We will give an account to God for what we say because we claim to be speaking for Him, speaking His words to His people. Well, it needs to be plain. It needs to be clear. It doesn't need to be complex and intricate and clever. It doesn't need to be something that entices people. He also uses the word strange doctrine. The word for strange means something that's unfamiliar or foreign. This is something that's new, not native to the Word of God. It's something that's been introduced that wasn't there before. In Galatians 1:8, Paul warns the church at Galatians. In the first chapter of the letter he writes to them, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Literally, let him be judged. Anathema. If we or an angel from heaven... I always love Galatians 1:8, and I really wonder how the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints deals with Galatians 1:8. Because you understand that Joseph Smith taught all that he taught because he claimed that an angel came and gave him a corrected version of the gospel because the church had lost the true Word of God through the generations. Paul already settled it. If it's an angel even that comes and says this to you. Now, why can Paul say this? Because who is the devil other than an angel who presents himself as an angel of light to lie and to deceive and to slander and to steal and to kill and to destroy, to mislead us and to ensnare us, to trap us and to destroy our faith and our lives? Don't fall for strange, unfamiliar, foreign doctrine. If somebody comes along and says, I see something in the Word of God that nobody has ever seen before, just turn your back, turn it off, turn it down, walk away and warn your friends. Now, if somebody says, I see this in the Word of God, and nobody's taught this for 200 or 300 years, but you look back in church history, and this is something that they used to teach, they used to do, and somehow in our practice and our tradition we've lost it, sit down and give it an ear. Test it and try it. That's what happened at the Reformation, wasn't it? You know the biggest charge laid against the Reformers by the Roman Catholic Church? They came here. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. And this is what they accused Martin Luther of. This is what they accused those who came before him too. Huss and Whitfield. Those that were there. Not Whitfield, Wycliffe. They came and they said, you're teaching new doctrine. Salvation comes when you partake of the sacraments and you give to support the church and that grace is bestowed upon you and in your faithfulness then your work is joined to Christ's work and you are given eternal life. And you're preaching salvation is by faith alone. Justification is not by faith alone. They said, that's new. We've never heard that before. And so you know what Luther did in defending the doctrine of justification? You know what he did? He didn't just appeal to God's Word. That would have been sufficient. But you know what he appealed to in his writings? Look at what Augustine said. Look at what the early church fathers said. Look at those who came before us hundreds and even thousands of years ago who have been teaching this very thing. Do you understand that what we call Calvinism, what we call Reformed doctrine, it wasn't new with John Calvin? You can trace it back all the way to Augustine. You can trace it, well, of course you can trace it all the way back to Paul and Jesus. This was the truth of the gospel that's been preached throughout history. And we put men's names on it, and we obscure what that truth is, and then we label it, and people react to the labels instead of hearing what the truth is. Well, we need to look back into history and see. They accused the Reformers. This is new doctrine. Nobody's ever taught this before. And when Luther started saying, wait a minute, here's what the early church fathers said, here's what God's Word says, and they match, so the church needs to be reformed, they excommunicated him. Suddenly there was no more need for debate or for discussion with the scholars. Kick him out and shut the door, hunt him down, put him in prison, kill him if you have the opportunity. Because this, to them, was new. But when he proved that it wasn't, that meant that the whole church had to shift in obedience to the Word of God, or in order to maintain their position and their standing, they had to squelch the Reform. Do you understand that in the process of the Reform, it wasn't just the preaching of truth. You understand that wars were fought. And that in Europe, thousands upon thousands of people were killed over the embrace of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because it was such a shift in the power and the authority of the Pope and the Church through the state in that day and time. It was revolutionary. Well, today we hear things that are various, diverse, and strange. Things that are new and not native to the Word of God. We need to listen. We need to try those things. We need to test those things. That's what the Bereans were praised for, wasn't it? They were praised for the fact that they tried God's Word. They tested God's Word. They were faithful. They were honorable. They went to the Word of God, and they even tested an apostle. You say, well, how bold of them to test the apostle who speaks by inspiration of God. And you know what? If you can question Paul, you sure better be questioning me. Because I'm not speaking inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking His inspired words, but when I start to tell you what they mean, I can blow it. I can misunderstand it. I can be fallible. So try it against the Word of God. This is the standard. Jesus never changes. His Word never changes. Test it against the Word of God. And he goes on there and he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He said you need to be strengthened by grace. Christ is our standard. He is a sure standard, so don't fall for unstable doctrine. And find your strength by grace. We understand that we preach salvation is by grace through faith. It's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 14, 23 makes it even more clear. Whatever is not of faith is sin. We do what we do, embracing it by faith. What's been the theme of the last several chapters in Hebrews? Faith. Believe God, He is faithful, He is trustworthy. By grace through faith, we are to strengthen our hearts. And He says, don't strengthen your hearts. And the phrase He uses here, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And the question is, what does this phrase mean? What's He referring to? There's two things that He could be referring to. One is just the Levitical food laws. How hard of a time did God have convincing Peter that the Levitical food laws no longer applied? Wait a minute, you mean God's law changes? God changed those laws. He abrogated those laws. When they had been fulfilled in Christ, those ceremonial aspects of the law were abrogated. So now, the clean, unclean, the distinctions, the animals, God showed Peter a vision. Now, he was making a point about men, but he used animals to prove it. And he says, what I've made is clean, and if I call it clean, it's clean. Now, wait a minute, you said it was unclean, now it's clean. You changed. No, he didn't change. The point was still the same. He's God. What he calls it is what it is. Peter had a hard time with that. How many times did he have to go back? Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I can't do this. No. Don't eat pork. No. It's because Peter had never had bacon. As he struggled and as the people struggled, though, this could also refer to the special meals, the sacramental meals that were being used in Judaism at the time. Things that if you partook of them, you were considered to be given grace, to be given an atonement. That as you ate from the sacrifices that were made, that gave a spiritual benefit to you. That's why the newer believers would not eat meat that had been offered to idols, because they believe if you could receive a blessing from eating meat that was sacrificed to God, then if you eat meat sacrificed to an idol, you could ingest a demon, you could get a curse, you could be judged, you could become unclean. And so it all became about what you eat. And that's when Jesus said it's not what goes in the mouth, that what comes out the mouth, because what comes out the mouth is in the heart. Amen. So the writer here says it's by grace that your heart needs to be strengthened, not by these sacramental meals, not by these food laws, not by the meals or the means of grace. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul wrote, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. The people were struggling over this, and he said, look, it's not about the food. It's not about eat this, don't eat this. In Colossians 2:16, he was even more clear. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Don't let them judge you about it. In Romans 14:17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How many denominational and interchurch arguments could we put to rest if we just didn't argue about food or drink?
Well, what do we argue about?
I mean, think about it. Now, of course, the one thing you will never hear in a Baptist church is a sermon against gluttony. We don't know how to fellowship without a meal, right? That's a fellowship meal. Duh. If it's a meal, it's fellowship. If there's no meal, what fellowship? You know what the fellowship hall is in most churches? The kitchen. It's where you go to eat. But as we look at this, he says it's not about the sacramental meal. It's not about these outward means. Now, what is the writer actually addressing here? He's addressing a theme that actually runs throughout church history. The Latin phrase that's used to describe it is the phrase ex opere operato. What does that mean? Why are you throwing Latin at us? Well, the phrase means by doing it, it is done. By doing it, it is done. And here's how it's been applied through church history. A belief that sacraments are those things which are a means of grace dispense grace and faith regardless of the heart of the recipient. Now, this is why some churches will say, as we've even discussed it in the last few weeks, those who believe in several forms of baptismal regeneration. They believe when the water is sprinkled on the baby is given grace and faith. Now, some believe that at that point the baby is regenerated by the water. Catholics believe that, that when the baby is baptized, they are put in union with Christ. Lutherans don't go that far, but what they say is that when the baby is baptized, that baby is given grace and faith, and if that faith then is nurtured by the parents and comes to fruition, the baby will come to salvation. What a way to put parents on a guilt trip. If your child rebels and does not embrace the gospel, it's because you didn't nurture the faith that was given to them at baptism and it shriveled and died. You bad, horrible, evil, wicked parent. You might as well go be a Baptist. Well, as this happens, it's this idea that by doing the sacrament, the grace is bestowed. The Catholic Church does this with the Mass. When you eat, you are given the body of Christ, grace, and faith. Doesn't matter your heart, doesn't matter how you receive it, doesn't matter if you even want to be there. As soon as that outward sign happens, you are given grace and faith. Now, we know that's not true because Paul, when he addresses the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, what does he say about it? He doesn't say, when you come and partake of the Lord's Supper, you are given grace and faith. No, he says, don't eat in an unworthy manner or you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. He says it's a matter of the heart. Of whether the heart is being receptive to the means of grace. And we understand the means of grace include several things. The preaching of the Word is one of the chief means of grace, the way that the grace of God is given to people. But you have to be receptive. You have to receive it by faith. He says you have to be strengthened by grace. There has to be faith already in operation. You can't just say that because I'm going to do this to you, it's done. You know, this was the idea with Constantine. When Constantine demanded that his army become Christian, before they marched out to war, he marched them all through a river under a bridge and poured water over them, baptizing them, saying at the point that he was baptizing them, they were becoming Christians. Now, there was no repentance, there was no gospel, there was no confession, there was no belief. It's just come under here, march in line. What soldier's not going to when they're told? The emperor just said, do this. Well, now you're a Christian. Does that happen in churches today? Sure. Walk down an aisle, fill out this card, shake this hand, pray this prayer. Bing! Because you did it, you're a Christian. There doesn't have to be the presence of real faith. There doesn't have to be the operation of grace and the power of the Spirit through the Word. It's all an outward thing. And this belief is that the sacraments dispense grace and they dispense faith regardless of the heart of the recipient. And the writer here is saying we need to have our hearts strengthened and established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It's not about these outward things. It's about inward things. It's about the inward reality of grace and faith in our lives. Renee was right. I got through 2 points. We will pick up with the third point next week, looking at how we demonstrate truth so that we all might set an example to those who need to be following. But for this morning, let's take this to heart. Remember your spiritual leaders. Keep them in mind. Pray for them. Please, please pray for me. I'm selfish that way. I need your prayers. We need your prayers. People look at us because when you present yourself as a pastor and a pastor's wife, people put you on a pedestal, they put you on a higher standard, especially in the workplace. They know that I'm a pastor. That means I have to be a super Christian at work, because as soon as I laugh at the inappropriate joke or say the wrong word or do the wrong thing, everybody knows. Word spreads. Now the good news is I'm pretty much perfect. No. We all struggle. We all have temptation. Remember your spiritual leaders. Remain teachable. Consider their conduct. Look at the thing that they believe, the thing that they do, the outcome of their faith, and imitate them as they imitate Christ. The admonishment for me is to shepherd the flock, to speak the truth, and to set an example. But isn't that really what all of us need to do as spiritual leaders? Because all of us have people in our spiritual care that we teach and that we lead. Shepherd them, speak the truth, and set an example. And defend the truth. Understand that Jesus is the sure standard for truth. Test doctrine against the Word of God and be strengthened by grace. When we are tempted to run back to an old way, to an old thing, make sure that we're following the good way. Yes, it may be old. Yes, it may be traditional. But if it's right, if it's the gospel, if it aligns with Scripture, embrace it and do it. And understand that we do need God's grace. It's not just by doing it that it's done. Otherwise, we would believe that we can just come to church and get blessed. Isn't that how a lot of people operate today? I just go to church every week because that's what I do. And I go to get blessed and I get fed and I get encouraged. No, don't come just saying that because you're here, these things happen. Test your heart. Ask why you're here. Are you here to receive grace, to exercise faith, to worship God, to proclaim His goodness, to live in surrender to the gospel that never changes, to our daily need to repent? Warren said it this morning, the more we repent and the more we grow, the more we see that we need to repent from. The more we grow in godliness. But here's the good news. The good news is the more we see we need to repent from, the more we learn to treasure Romans 8:1. In Romans 7, Paul said, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I'm not doing. Who is going to deliver me from this body of sin? Who? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus. He has. Now, we always chop it off right there at the end of chapter 7. What's the first verse in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what God says. You may want to do what's right and not be able to do it at times. You may not want to do wrong, but it seems that's all you can do. Who's going to deliver you from that? Christ already has. And if you're in Him, there is therefore now no condemnation. You see, God will chastise us and He will discipline us, but He will not put His wrath and judgment on us. There's no condemnation to us. When we struggle, when we fail, when we fall short, when we don't set the example, the good news is when we repent and confess, He forgives and He cleanses, and there is no condemnation because Christ already paid all of that on the cross. He paid it. When we fail, when we fall short, when we don't believe the truth, when we don't defend the truth, take it to heart. God is a gracious God. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, because He bore the condemnation for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for all that is here for us to uncover. We thank You, too, that this is not new, but that we have heard this preached for years, for generations throughout the church. The truth of the gospel, of the unchanging nature of Christ. We thank You that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He saves now just as He has always saved by the power of His grace through faith, as the Holy Spirit regenerates lost and dead sinners by the power of the Word applied to them. We thank You that salvation is Your work, that You alone receive the glory for it. Father, help us to remember those who do rule over us. Help us to follow those who set a good example. And help us to set good examples, because there are people who look to us and who follow us. Help us to follow You, to follow those teachers as they follow Christ, to imitate what we see of You in them. Help us to bear this fruit of the Spirit, to shepherd those who need shepherding, to speak the Word always in season and out, and to set an example of godliness, ultimately pointing people to the reality that it's not about us, our abilities, it's not about what we can do or have done, it's about what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. Thank You for the work that He's finished, for the wrath that He bore, for the grace that He gives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.